passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, our special guest speaker.
When we look at Scripture, we see that Jesus fulfills three different roles. Primarily, he fulfills three different roles. He is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. In today's message, we're looking primarily at his priestly role. We're looking at his role of priest because in his atoning work on the cross, he is representing and redeeming a sinful people. In that statement of faith that we just declared, we saw the idea of Jesus' atoning work. We saw the idea of Jesus greatly sacrificed for us. He did a great sacrifice for us. And the idea of sacrifice is actually found all throughout our stories. It's found all throughout our movies. And it's actually an idea that permeates throughout all cultures and all time. And if we look specifically at our own culture, look at Star Wars. Obi-Wan Kenobi, he sacrifices for Luke Skywalker. Look at The Lord of the Rings. We see that Samwise sacrifices to help Frodo. We see that Gandalf sacrifices his life for his friends. Core to our idea of what a hero is that he or she sacrifices. And so the idea of sacrifice is so important, and especially the person sacrifices for his or her friends. Although today we're going to be looking at one who made an ultimate sacrifice. We're going to be looking at one who made an ultimate sacrifice, not for the people that loved him, not for his friends, but for a people who hated him, for you and I, a people who hated Jesus Christ, who chose to reject Jesus, and he went, I'm going to give up everything for you. And so this work of Christ, his sacrifice for a people who rejected him, is the priestly work of Christ. And this priestly work of Christ is the centerpiece of the gospel. Jesus' work is the centerpiece of the gospel. And what do I mean by saying it's the centerpiece of the gospel? Well, think about the gospel in your mind. What comes to mind when you think of the word gospel? Think about that. There are a couple different elements in the word gospel. There are a couple things that will come to mind when you think of the gospel, but I think it can be summed up really well by one verse. John 3:16, one that many of you know, especially if you've ever done Awana or anything like that, you know John 3:16. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But some of us might look at that passage and go, but why would we perish? I mean, what is the reason that we would actually perish? Why would God have to send his only son for us? Why do we have to perish? Why would we perish? Well, in order to understand that, we need to pull out our Bibles and look at the very first pages in Scripture. When we look at the first few pages in Scripture, we see a couple things. We first off see that God created the world. And when he created the world, everything was perfect. It was flawless. It was so perfect, and humans could have such a deep relationship with God that God actually came down and went on walks with Adam and Eve. Could you imagine God coming down from heaven and going on a walk with him in the cool of the day? Could you imagine? That is how perfect the world was. Everything was flawless. But Adam and Eve, they chose to disobey God. They were tempted by Satan, and they chose to disobey God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the one stipulation God said to them, you may not eat from this tree. But they did. And this act was them looking at God going, I don't think you have my best interests in mind. This was them going, listening to Satan and going, you know what? I think my plans for my life, I think they're better. You know, I think that I have a better idea of what I should do with my own life. I'm not going to listen to what God tells me to do. And I don't know about you guys, but I kind of relate to that. I don't know about you guys, but I feel like there are times in life where I look at God and go, but I have a great idea for my, like I know you say that you want me to do this, but this would be a great idea. I know I should wait on your timing, but I could force things through, and this timing would be great, but when we do that, it's sinful. When we do that, we are like Adam and Eve sinning and disobeying God. And the result of Adam and Eve's sin was catastrophic. It was a horrible sin because it meant that mankind had to be separated from God forever. Because the reality is God is a holy God, and when man became sinful, God's holiness could not be in the presence of a sinful man. What do I mean by that? Well, when a holy God is in the presence of sin, he destroys sin. And so we would be completely destroyed if we were in his presence. So we are left hopelessly lost and separated from God. No longer are we able to have a relationship with him, let alone walk with him in the cool of the day. And through Adam, we have all sinned. Each and every one of us are born with something that we call a sin nature. And so through them, we have all sinned. And humanity is just left hopelessly lost and separated from God, destined for hell. And if I were to leave the message right there, it'd be pretty depressing. If I were to leave the message right there, you'd be like, Did you really need to come from Spirit Lake to here to talk to us about this? This is a really depressing topic. This is a really depressing message because what I've told you so far is that through Adam, we've all sinned. So we have an inherent sin nature. We are hopeless, unable to have a relationship with God, and destined for hell. What an encouraging message so far. This is really encouraging. But thanks be to God, all praise be to God that he goes, hey, yeah, you've sinned. Yeah, you've screwed up, but I'm not going to leave you there. He says, yes, you have screwed up, but I will not leave you there. I will make a way for you to be saved. And if you look at the entire Old Testament, you see that it is pointing to a coming Savior. The entire Old Testament is telling us that there is a coming Savior, a coming Messiah who will take away our sins and make a way for us to be in a relationship with God. In fact, Scripture continually points to our hope in Jesus Christ. For example, in the very moment in which we first sinned, in Genesis 3:15, it says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this offspring is Jesus Christ. And what God is saying, in the very moment we sinned, when he is telling Adam and Eve, you have sinned, and here's the result of that, he's also saying, hey, eventually, I'm going to send one from your seed who is going to destroy Satan and sin and death. So in the very moment in which we first sinned, God is giving us hope, telling us about a coming Savior. Then in Genesis 12:1-3, we see God telling Abraham more about this hope. It says this, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus is the way by which all the families of the earth will be blessed. He came from the line of Abraham, so it's through Abraham's line that all the families of the earth will be blessed. So all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament is pointing to our coming hope, is pointing to the one who will eventually restore our relationship with God. But at first glance, it's pretty easy for us to think, why would we need a Savior? Why, like, if our kid messes up, we're going to forgive him. We're going to forgive her. If they mess up, we're not going to break our relationship with him. Why would God say, hey, I forgive you. That's fine. I am going to just forgive your sins. Why wouldn't God do that? In fact, I'm sure many of us have heard people say this. If God is truly loving, he truly cares for us, then all people would go to heaven. All people would be saved. Then we wouldn't need these Old Testament prophecies. We wouldn't need Jesus to come and die for us. Why doesn't he just forgive us? Well, if you guys remember last week to Pastor Jordan's message, he talked about the fact that God is holy. And God is righteous. And as a result of that, God is a just God. So God can't come in and merely say, hey, I'm just going to let it slide. That would be like if a judge comes in and there's a murderer in his courtroom and he goes, I am a merciful judge, so you're fine. No repercussions. It's totally fine. You can walk free. You've murdered 15 people, but I'm a loving judge. You can go free. That would be unjust to do. And so would it be unjust for God to say, hey, you've sinned, but it's fine. It would fly in the very face of his holiness, in the very face of his character. But so would leaving us without hope. God's character says that he will send us hope. In fact, him sending Jesus Christ's work is at the center of the gospel, and not only the center of the gospel, but the center of all of Scripture. Jesus Christ is the one who came to atone for our sins. He is the Savior who came. As Mark says, for even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, at the center of the gospel is the reality that Jesus Christ came to die. That is at the center of the gospel. And Jesus, as our text says, came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Have you thought about that? That the very purpose of Jesus coming down from heaven to earth was to die? That was the very reason he was here on this earth. Now, some of you might say, was that really his reason? Like, yes, that was part of his purpose, but was that his reason? Yes, that was his reason, and that ought to sadden us. And yes, it is a time of rejoicing if we go, this is how we are saved, but it also means our God had to come and die for us. The purpose of his life was to die, and that ought to make us mourn. The gospel account is littered with allusions to this being Jesus' purpose. Jesus was continually saying, hey, my hour has not yet come. In Mark 8, in the infamous moment where Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, was in reference to him telling his disciples, hey, I will be delivered over to the chief priest to die. And Peter comes up to him and goes, no, that will never happen. How could you say that, teacher? And Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because the very purpose of Jesus coming to earth was to die, was his work on the cross and his ensuing resurrection. That is what the gospel is about. That is why we have scripture, is to tell us about that hope. As one of the most memorized verses of all time that we've already looked at today says, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God gave his son to die for you. God gave his son to die for me. That is what happened here. But in order for us to truly understand what this means, we need to also understand that we have a responsibility for his death. We each bear a responsibility for his death, because we often during Easter will celebrate, "Thank you, God, for doing all these things for us. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for dying for us." But then we forget that we are also majorly responsible. We so often celebrate the fact that he died for us, but then forget the fact that we put him on that cross. As A.W. Tozer said, "There is a strange conspiracy of silence in the world today, even in religious circles, about man's responsibility for sin, the reality of judgment, and about an outraged God and the necessity for a Savior." When I was a kid, I would so often look at the Bible and I would go, "How could the chief priests have given Jesus up? How could the Jews have given Jesus up? How could they have done this? How could the Romans have killed him? How could Pilate have wiped his hands clean?" And then I, in of myself, acted like Pilate, wiping my hands clean, going, "How could they have done that?" And I start to wipe my hands clean, going, "Oh, I don't have responsibility for that. Yeah, maybe I have a little bit, but they're the ones who did it." No, we're the ones who did it. Each and every one of us in this room put Jesus on that cross. Yes, we did not physically put him on that cross during that time, but through our sins, we put him on that cross. It was you. It was me who put him on that cross. So we should never say, "How dare Judas have sold Jesus out," and neglect the fact that we did as well. Our sins put him on that cross. Don't be so blinded by the evil of what they did and neglect the fact that we, even if we were the only person to ever exist, we put Jesus on that cross through our sin. Each and every one of us put him on that cross because we fell short, because we sinned. And you might ask, how did we sin? How did we fall short? Well, I think it can be summed up well in the Westminster Catechism of 1647. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is our purpose in life, but we have failed. As Romans 3:23 said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So Jesus' death on the cross, his very purpose of being here on earth was to die because we did not glorify God and enjoy him forever. But some of you might look and go, why would one individual dying on the cross mean that everyone who ever believes in him is forgiven? Because that doesn't add up. That one person's sacrifice means that everyone who ever exists, and I'll be honest, it doesn't make sense. It does not, it cannot atone for everyone unless he is infinitely more valuable than any human being who has ever existed combined. And he is. The reason Jesus is infinitely more valuable is that he is God. Jesus is both God and man, and so he atoned for us. And this, when we see that Christ's atoning death is the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death is the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. If you remember earlier in this message, I said we're focusing on his priestly role. And here we see this very clearly in the Old Testament if we start to look at it. In the Old Testament, we see that priests had a major role. Priests were the intermediaries between God and man. And the primary ways that they did this to make atonement for the people was with animal sacrifices. We can look at Leviticus 9:7, which says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded.'" This was right at the beginning when God was saying, "Hey, you are now my covenant people, Israel. Here is how you are to relate to me, because you are a sinful people. You were screwing up all the time." They were building golden calves and worshiping that instead of God. They were screwing up, and God was saying, "Here is how you can relate to me, because you are a sinful people." And the way he said that they could do it is through priests who would offer animal sacrifices on their behalf to atone for their sins. But there was a major problem with these animal sacrifices. The major problem is that they were only temporarily somewhat sufficient. They had to continually offer them day after day. They had to offer them in yearly festivals. And still, they couldn't even be in a relationship with God. The relationship with God that we talk about that we can be in, they were still fully separated from God even though they offered these sacrifices daily. And so these animal sacrifices were something that we could call an intermediate stage in God's plan of salvation history. In his plan of going, "Here's how I'm going to save the world." This is an intermediate stage that was pointing us to a Savior that was pointing us to one who would make an ultimate sacrifice for us, a permanent sacrifice for us. See, these Old Testament animal sacrifices were a shadow of Christ's permanent work. And so these sacrifices pointed us to Jesus, who is the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. If we were to look at the Old Testament, we see that it's filled with allusions. It's filled with typology. It's filled with prophecies about Jesus Christ, about the one who would come to atone for our sins. And I'm just going to be honest with you guys right now. We're going to miss things. We're not going to talk about all of it. If we spent 5 years straight, no sleep, no eating, studying it, we would still have more to go. There is so much in the Old Testament. It is so rich with prophecy about Jesus Christ, perfectly depicting what was going to happen and what he was going to do for us. And so we're going to miss a lot. So don't come up to me afterwards and go, you didn't miss this. You missed this passage. I get it. I wish that we could talk more about it because there are so many beautiful things here. We're going to look primarily at one Old Testament passage, Isaiah 43. It says this, Isaiah 53:4-7. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I want you guys to focus on, especially as you look at your handout, one specific word in this passage, the word lamb. The word lamb is a very important word here. And you might be going, oh, is this like the word telling us that Jesus was weak? Jesus was unable to defend himself? Absolutely not. What this was doing is Isaiah was trying to bring Israel's attention to something. And this would be something that Israel would have instantly recognized. It was reminding them of the Passover. The Passover was an event in the book of Exodus where Israel was enslaved in Egypt. And during this time of slavery, God sent Moses and Aaron to free them. And so Moses and Aaron come in and they go to Pharaoh, and I could just imagine this happening. They go to Pharaoh and they go, God says to let our people go. And Pharaoh looks at them and goes, absolutely not. I am not going to let my slaves go free. I could just imagine the shock in his eyes. Like, who is your God? Who is this person that, or who is this God who says that I should free the slaves? And so as a result of him rejecting God's command, 10 plagues come upon Egypt. And the 10th of which was something called the Passover. And this plague was that the firstborn son of every single family in Egypt would die. God was going to kill the firstborn son in every single family in Egypt. And this was the plague that eventually convinced Pharaoh to let Israel go. But God gave a way for his people Israel to save their firstborn sons. He said, hey, I am going to send this punishment, but here is the way that your firstborn sons can be saved. And he said, what you are to do is you are to take a lamb, you are to slaughter it, you are to cook it, and you are to take its blood and paint it over the doorposts. And then when the angel of death comes at night, he will pass over that house. Hence the name Passover. That is where we get this idea. And so what is happening here is that the blood of the lamb saved Israel's firstborn sons. Through the blood of this Passover lamb, the firstborn son was saved. And so here, Isaiah is referring to the coming Messiah, the coming Savior, as a perfect lamb, as an allusion to the Passover, because Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. Who his blood doesn't just save the firstborn sons, he saves everyone who ever believes permanently, not just one night, but permanently. And so it's Jesus' blood that saves all believers. And this idea of talking about one who is a lamb would have also reminded Israel their deliverance in Exodus. In Exodus, they were, through the Passover, they were delivered from a physical slavery. But this coming perfect Passover lamb would deliver them from slavery to spiritual sin and death. This coming Passover lamb would not just deliver them physically, but also spiritually. And that is what Jesus has done. He has delivered us from a spiritual slavery to sin and death. He brings about complete and total healing, whereas this old one only did it for one night. And if we look at the sacrificial system, we can get an even better image of what Christ went through for us on the cross. We see that the sacrificial system was something that was brutal. The sacrificial system was a brutal thing. We don't have time to get into it today, but they would take goats, they would take cows, they would take all these things and they would slaughter them. They would destroy them. They would cut them in half. They'd be sprinkling their blood all over to make atonements for the sins of the people. It was a brutal system. And it was a brutal system that the point of which was to point people to the brutal death that Jesus would go through. It was to point people to the brutal sacrifice that Jesus would make for each and every one of us. And so this brutal sacrificial system is a shadow of what Jesus went through on the cross. And yet it's nothing compared to what he went through on the cross. Some of you in this room might have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. Passion of the Christ is probably my favorite movie of all time. It is such an amazing movie, and I recommend watching it, but also make sure you have a box of Kleenex ready. It is such an amazing, not perfect theologically, but it is such an amazing depiction of what Jesus went through physically on the night of the cross. And when he died on the cross, what did he go through physically? And because we don't have time to show you guys a 3-hour movie, I'm just going to tell you guys a little bit about what happened, about what Jesus went through to atone for us. And a quick side note, this will be a little gruesome. This is going to be a bit gross, and this isn't here to gross you guys out. The point of this is to go, this is what the God of the universe, who is enthroned in heaven and said, I volunteer to come down and die this death so that we might be in a relationship. This is what he did. This is what he went through to reconcile us back to him. And also, I want you to look at your handouts as we're going through this. Isaiah 53 in there is a prophecy that you're going to start to notice. This perfectly relates to what Jesus went through. With his wounds being pierced, bearing our griefs and our sorrows, it is a perfect representation, it is a perfect prophecy of what Jesus went, what he went through. But before we even get to the crucifixion, we see that Jesus was taken for a time of flogging. And this flogging was something that they did that was not an ordinary whip that we would think of. It's a whip, but at the end of each cord was a piece of metal, or be a piece of glass, or a piece of stone. And so as they whipped the prisoner, his flesh would be ripped apart. And so as Jesus went through this, his flesh was being completely torn apart. In fact, most people actually died from this. Most people died from this flogging because of how gruesome it was, but Jesus didn't die from it. So after that, we see that Jesus had to, on the way to the crucifixion, what would happen is the prisoners had to carry their own cross, which is a major humiliation, but Jesus couldn't do it. Because of the flogging he had just endured, he could not carry a 300-pound cross. So they picked out a random man from the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, to help Jesus carry his own instrument of death. Then when we get to the crucifixion is the most gruesome and humiliating death and form of capital punishment a person could go through during this time. And this wasn't something that happened in like a back alley or like, hey, we're going to like hide this. This was something that they would have done in Arnold's Park. This is something they do in the middle of the parking lot at your local Walmart going, hey, everyone, we're having a crucifixion and inviting everyone to it. This was a public humiliation and execution. And what they would do is they would take the person, they would lay them out on the cross, they would nail their hands and feet to that cross. Then they would lift the cross up, and as the person was on the cross, they would slowly suffocate to death. Because the only way for them to breathe was for them to pull themselves up, but they're pulling themselves up by their nailed-in hands and feet. And so this was the most gruesome form of death that you could ever go through. And Jesus said, I choose to go through that death for you. Jesus chose to go through the worst physical pain one could ever imagine for you and for me. But the physical pain he went through wasn't even the worst of the pain he went through. As Randy Alcorn said, in his substitutionary atonement, Christ became our sin. And for the first and only time, he was utterly forsaken by the Father. Jesus hung on the cross in all his misery, cloaked in the darkness of absolute aloneness, and experienced the hell of alienation from God so that we would not have to, so we can now enjoy the relationship we most desperately need. So in this very moment, Jesus went through the most physical pain a person could ever go through. He went through the worst spiritual pain a person could ever go through because he had a time of being separated from God. And yet in this very moment, he was still God and could have called the angels to save him. In this very moment, he could have gone, humans aren't worth it. It's not worth it. This pain is too much. And I'll be honest, if I was in his shoes, I 100% would have called the angels. I 100% would have stopped it. Before even the flogging happened, I would have stopped it. Yet even on the cross, Jesus went, I will die for them. They are worth it. This is what Jesus went through for you. This is what Jesus went through for me. As Isaiah said, by his wounds we are healed. Through Jesus' death, he atoned for us. Imagine this. This is definitely not a perfect analogy, but it helps us better understand it in a different light. Imagine someone has a debt. We'll just take it from me. I have a $2 billion debt There is no way I could pay, well, there's no way I could pay off a $1 billion debt. But there's no way that I could pay off a $2 billion debt. So for the rest of my life, I am enslaved under this $2 billion debt, trying to pay off the interest payments, trying to pay off all these things. I am enslaved to this, but one man looks and goes, I will pay that debt for you. I will give up everything to pay that debt for you. And that is what Jesus did for us. Because the reality is that we could not pay our debt. Each and every one of us owe God a debt. Because we are created by God, we owe him our lives. We are to glorify him and enjoy him forever. But we have disobeyed him. And I've heard some people say that if you live the rest of your life perfectly, if you do enough good things in the rest of your life, you can be saved. But the reality is we already owed God that. We already owed God obeying him and doing good things. We already owe that to God. So even if you do that for the rest of your life, you cannot atone for your past mistakes because you're only giving God what you already owed him. And so humanity is left hopelessly lost, eternally separated from God, unless someone else comes in and saves us. That's why we needed Jesus. So God became man and in our place made atonement for our wrongs. Here's how scripture explains what we could call this great exchange. Hebrews 10:10-14 says this, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." This is what we call, as a denomination, penal substitutionary atonement. Now I get it. You guys are like, what did you just say? Penal substitutionary? What? What did you just say? And if you've used any of these words in the past 3 days, come up to me, and I will be ridiculously impressed if you've used any of these words. This is one of those words that my professor would say, hey, this is a word. If you say it 4 times this week, you own that word now, because no one else in the world is going to use it. So penal substitutionary atonement, what does this term mean? What do we as a denomination, as a church, believe? We're going to break it down term by term. Penal means that there is a penalty. And actually, we see the word penal used in our current society. We have a penal code. And what that is, the government goes, hey, here's what a crime is, and here's what a punishment for that crime is. And if we look in the garden, we see God give the very first penal code. He looks at Adam and Eve and says, hey, if you eat from this tree, sin, you will surely die. That is the crime. That is the punishment. And so what happened is that when they ate from the tree, they died in 2 different ways. First off, before sin entered the world, physical death did not exist. Physical death had not yet emerged. And so because of their sin, now we would all die physically. But the worst part, the second death, is the spiritual death. And that spiritual death is that each and every one of us are separated from God. We have died spiritually because now we are separated from God. So that is the penal part. But then substitutionary means that that punishment that we had to pay, being separated from God, was paid by Jesus Christ. In one moment on the cross where he took our place, enduring what we ought to have endured. That is what the substitutionary means, and atonement means making amends for. This deals with the result of his substitutionary work. His penal substitution makes atonement for us. In order for us to understand really well what this atonement means, we need to again look at the Old Testament. When we look at the Old Testament, we see that priests would offer sacrifices daily to atone for Israel. And one of the big ways that they would atone for the sins of all of Israel was on a holiday called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, they would offer sacrifices for the entire nation of Israel. But again, these animal sacrifices only temporarily atoned for them. It was a temporary thing in a much more minor way because they still could not be in the presence of God, and they had to offer them year after year after year. But this Day of Atonement was again pointing us to Jesus, where on one ultimate day of atonement, Jesus died on the cross for our sins in order that we might be in a relationship with him. That is what Jesus did for us. Atonement means at one moment. At one moment in the cross, at one moment, our relationship with God was meant. That is what Jesus did for you. That is what he went through for you. So the atonement brings our relationship with God back together. And we see that Jesus died on the cross atoning for our sins, but what is the full result of that? Like we talked a little bit about, hey, our relationship with God has been restored, but what is the full result? What is the full benefit that we get from this? Our third point explains it more. Christ's victorious resurrection is his victory and ours. At first glance, the cross should be something that we as Christians are ashamed of. The cross should be something that we look at and go, our God died on a criminal's cross? That's something we should leave alone. That's something that we should pretend never happened. Like, that is something that we as Christians, we would think should be ashamed of. This seems like the ultimate victory for the devil, of him going, we killed him. We dealt with the person who was going to be the Savior. We dealt with it. We would think the cross would be the ultimate victory for the devil. But Jesus did not stay in the grave. And that is the beautiful thing, because he did not stay in the grave. A core element of the gospel upon which the gospel and Christianity either rise or they fall is the resurrection. If the resurrection did not happen, Christianity does not exist. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus died on the cross, and we say, yes, he died on the cross for our sins, but how do we know the Father accepted it? How do we know that the Father came in and said, yes, that is an acceptable sacrifice to take their place? And then also, Jesus, before his crucifixion, continually said, I'm going to rise again. I will rise again from the dead. And so if he did not rise again from the dead, he could not be God, meaning he could not atone for our sins. And so all of Christianity either rises or it falls based on the resurrection. And the great news is, the great thing is that we can believe the resurrection happened. We can believe it happened. You might ask, well, where's the proof? None of us were there when he rose from the grave. None of us saw him physically right afterwards after he rose from the grave. We don't have time to get into all the proof. There is a lot of evidence for the resurrection, and I'm going to give you three quick ones, very logical ones. The first one is that in Scripture, we see something really interesting. If we look at Matthew 28, 11 through 15, it says this, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Here we have the guards coming to the priest, and they go, we have got a problem. Something just happened here. And instead of the priest doing what I would think normally would happen, of them going, no, that didn't happen. That's not real. They panic. They get a meeting together going, hey, this person that we thought we just dealt with and we dealt with our enemy, suddenly he's back. He's back from the dead. If we look at this, none of the people rejected or denied that Jesus rose from the dead. They came up with a fake story to claim that the disciples took away his body, but no one rejected or denied that he actually rose from the dead. That is significant. And the second thing is that when the Gospels discuss who first discovered that Jesus rose from the dead, it was women. Now to us, we look and go, okay, like why would it matter if it was a woman or a man? Like why would that matter? But this was a patriarchal society. This is a society where, unfortunately, women were not seen as reliable as men. And so if you were coming up with a story, if you were coming up with a new religion that had a very difficult-to-believe element of a person raising from the dead, you would never have a woman be the first witness because it would destroy your argument. It would destroy your credibility during that time. So that is another reason that we can believe this happened. Third and finally, those who say they saw Jesus after his resurrection died for that belief. It is very difficult to die for something you know and are convicted of. It is impossible to die for something that you're trying to use just to get an advantage. Because many people argue, oh, they were just trying to start a new religion. They were just trying to get popular. They were just trying to do these things. They would not have died for that belief then. They would have, if they knew they had not seen Jesus, they would have just temporarily denied him and then later said to their disciples, oh, we didn't deny him. But they stood firm and died. This is why we can believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We can believe it happened, but what's its significance for us? I appreciate how our denomination's book describes the significance of Christ's resurrection. They say this, Jesus' resurrection both vindicated his work and demonstrated his victory. And as those with union with him by faith, we benefit from that work and that victory becomes ours. So what is the result of his victory? What does it mean that it's our victory? Like how could his resurrection be our victory as well? Well, first, Jesus' resurrection means that we have been justified. We have been justified. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:16 declares, and yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified in faith, by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. What does this mean? Well, it means first and foremost, as we talked about before, God is just. God is a just God, so he cannot let us off on our sins. He cannot just say, you know what, you're fine. That would be like someone who murdered a child coming into a trial and the judge going, I am a loving judge. I am a merciful judge. You're free to go. You're totally fine. No repercussions. That would not be just. And so would it be unjust for God to let us off without any punishment. But again, we can't do it. So instead, through Jesus' sacrifice, we have been justified. Our debt has been paid, which means that it is as if we're in front of God and we are perfect. We are pure. In front of God, we have been made right. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thus, each and every one of us have been made right in the sight of God if we believe. If we believe, that is a key element because you can't earn your salvation. There is no amount of good things you can do to earn your own salvation. As Ephesians 2:8 through 9 declares, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In my opinion, this is by far the most offensive part of the gospel. Some of you might look at me and go, a gift? The most offensive part of the gospel? What do you mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is, in order to be saved, you and I have to look at God and go, I am helpless. We have to look at God and go, I can't save myself. No matter what I do, all the good I do is worthless. As Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. All of our good deeds are worthless. They cannot save you or me. They cannot save us. The only way you can be saved is to look at God and go, I surrender everything to you. That is the only way that you can be saved. And he will save you. And that's where the second thing that Jesus' resurrection brings us. The resurrection is the guarantee of our salvation. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our salvation. This past Easter, I heard a pastor put it really well. He said, the resurrection is like a receipt. The resurrection for you is a receipt that God goes, I accept Jesus' sacrifice. You are saved. The resurrection is your receipt. Your receipt is that the second person of the Godhead came to earth, died, suffered for your sins. The sins that we committed, that we were the ones who nailed him to that cross. And our receipt that is that he is in heaven right now, interceding for you and I, having complete and total victory over all sin and all death. That is your receipt. You can know that you have salvation because Jesus is alive and well. That is the work of Christ. That is what Christ's work does for us. So you have a choice. Believe in God and be justified, or try to save yourself on your own. You have a choice. In the Old Testament, we see an image of our situation with God's covenant people, Israel. During this time in Exodus, they were wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. And during this time of wandering, they became impatient. They came to Moses and God and said, you brought us out of Egypt to kill us. You brought us out of Egypt just to die. Every single day, God was providing manna on the ground for them because there was no food in the wilderness. He was providing this great manna for them. They came to God and went, this manna is worthless. This food you're providing us, worthless, terrible. How could you? Understandably, God gets a little upset. And so he goes, I am going to punish them. So he sent poisonous serpents. And these serpents came and many of the people died from the snakes. And so the people of Israel start panicking. They run back to Moses and they say, please pray to God, ask him to take these snakes away. And here's God's response. In Numbers 21:8 through 9. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. We see something really interesting here. Did God take the serpents away? Did God fully take the serpents away? No, but he gave them a way by which to be saved. But the snakes, which they brought upon themselves, just like our sin, which we brought upon ourselves, he did not take away, but he gave them a way through it to be saved. One commentary beautifully explains it this way. In Moses' bronze snake, the Lord simultaneously shows the Israelites their sin and his grace. To see grace without sin is despair. To see grace without sin is arrogance. To see them in tandem is conversion. The remedy is too easy, too good to be true, and defies the natural laws of cause and effect. And that is precisely the point. That is precisely the point. Your faith in God saves you. That honestly makes no sense, that if you have faith in Jesus, that you give your life to him who died on the cross, that his work on the cross would save us? for eternity? That doesn't make any sense. But one commentary explains so well that Jesus' work on the cross is the ultimate antivenom. His work is the ultimate antivenom. And we see this reality in John 3:14-15, which says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The work of Jesus is the ultimate antivenom. If you want to be saved, you have to believe in him and look to him. That is the only way that you can be saved. I'd be remiss if I didn't say this. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, make that decision today. Please, make that decision today. The question for you is, are you going to respond? Are you going to make that decision that completely saves your life? Or are you going to be like the Israelite who gets bitten by a snake and goes, "Yeah, I just don't believe that that's going to save me. I don't believe that that's going to save me," and then you end up dying? Or are you going to be like the Israelite who gets bitten by the snake and goes, "Yeah, I know I've messed up. Yeah, I know I've screwed up majorly. But I know what God says I have to do to be saved." What do you choose? In Scripture, it says all you need to do to be saved is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. So confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in him with your heart. If you've not made that decision today, or you have any questions about that today, come up to me. Come up to Pastor Stephen after service. We would love to talk to you about that. And if you make that decision today, don't stay quiet. Let's celebrate. You are now part of the family. This is the greatest decision you can ever make, by far. This is the greatest decision you can ever make. So if you make that decision today, don't stay quiet. Come up to us. Let us know, and we'll also give you some next steps about what to do in your faith. But if you already believe in Jesus, this message should be a reminder for you of what Jesus has done and what he is doing for you. This should be a message that softens your heart. Don't just say, "Hey, I believe in God, but I'm going to go get drunk on the weekends." Don't just say, "Hey, I believe in God, but I'm going to go on sinning." Don't just say, "Hey, I believe in God, but I live the exact same way as the world." No, if you are a Christian, you will live differently. Do not let your heart be callous to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Seek him. Look to him. Study the word. Let it change you. Be daily impacted by the reality of this gospel and what it has done for you. If you truly believe this truth, you will be living differently. So the question I want to leave you with is, are you living differently? Are you living differently in your life, or are you living the same as the world? Does your life align with what you say you believe? Let us live for God, who gave up everything to give us life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for everything that you have done. Thank you for giving up everything to give us life. We thank you for who you are, and I pray that you help each and every one of us to seek you, for our hearts not to grow hard. And for those of us who do not believe in you, for us to make that decision today. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. A complete archive of sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thank you for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.